Nephi is taking time to provide commentary on having just quoted a whole number of Isaiah chapters. And the focus here is all about Jesus and his covenants. And that's the important thing to know about Isaiah. When we read Isaiah, look for the covenants, look for Jesus. And what Nephi does for us in these chapters is gives explanation about what is the work of Jesus, what is the work of God, what can we expect God to do for us, and what does he expect of us? So let's just jump in. We have a lot to talk about today.
Yes, we do. So in chapter 26, he begins this discussion, and it's kind of fascinating. If you look at the first section of chapter 26, reading it through the lenses of Nephi doing what he's told us to do, which is liken all scriptures unto himself, that it could be for his profit and his people's learning, that's what he's doing. So some of these passages that you'll remember from the Isaiah block, you'll see him now taking them and applying them to his people, not just his people in his current day, but his prophetic view of his people down to the coming of Christ, and then beyond that, to the utter destruction of the Nephite nation at the end in verse 1 through 7. Just watch for that. You'll see that come out.
What I love is he begins with verse 1, "And after Christ shall have risen from the dead, he shall show himself unto you, my children, and my beloved brethren, and the words which he shall speak unto you shall be the law which ye shall do." And this is significant because these are people of the house of Israel. They know the law of Moses. That is the law that God revealed at Sinai. It was his instructions to the people for how to love him, for how to find themselves back in the presence of God. And we all know that when Christ comes and delivers the higher law, that's what we should be living, right? We don't live the law of Moses anymore. And Nephi is looking ahead and saying, the covenant invites Christ to teach us again and to teach us a higher law. And he's letting his people know in advance, at some point, the law that God gave you will be updated with new instructions. In fact, in some ways, these chapters kind of give us a foreshadow of what that's going to be about, particularly chapters 31 through 33, which we'll be spending time with on the next video.
There's a really powerful cross-reference that you might want to write next to chapter 26, verse 1, which takes you over to Alma, chapter 25, verse 15 and 16. And if you take a moment and pause the video and look at Alma 25, 15 through 16, you'll see this perspective of what the Nephites understood in that chapter of Jesus is going to be bringing this higher law. But until we get that, we still have to live this law of Moses, because Nephi foreshadowed that, but they didn't believe that the law of Moses was going to save them. They recognized that the law was simply pointing them forward to the coming of the Messiah. So it's kind of a fun little connection there. If you look at 2 Nephi chapter 26, beginning in verse 24, I don't know of any page of Scripture that has more powerful words and phrases to describe the attribute of God, that he is no respecter of persons, than this page right here. I mean, look at the number, the volume of these sentences and these phrases that talk about what God intends for all of his children, not just those in the house of Israel. Starting in verse 24, "He doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him." Notice that's 100%. "Wherefore he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation." So when you're going through page 103 in your study, just pay attention. If you like marking your scriptures, mark all of those extreme words, any, all, none. They're all over the place here. Nephi is trying to make this very clear after having read all these Isaiah chapters that it's not just about the house of Israel. It's about bringing everybody into that covenant through the house of Israel so that they too can connect with God, because Abraham's promise was, through your seed shall all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, everyone in the world will be blessed.
And that point is often missed. In the ancient world, particularly among the people of the house of Israel, they forgot that the Abrahamic promises was meant for everybody. They saw themselves as chosen people, and they thought, well, we're the only ones that get to feast at this amazing buffet of salvation. And God's like, actually, no, I'm asking you to be the vanguard of offering that salvation, of teaching people, of modeling for people how to love me, how to keep the commandments. And you guys aren't doing that, and so I'm going to have to kick you out, and I'll go find other people. I'll bring the Gentiles in, and maybe they'll do it.
I love an analogy that that my colleague Brad Wilcox uses. He says, God puts us down on this earth like a big cruise ship, and there are all these people on this cruise ship, and he picks one family and says, okay, I want you to be the crew. We're paying you. I'm giving you things to be able to make this a good experience for everybody else. For those wages, now it's expected that you go and work and bless everybody, help everybody have the best experience they can. It's just a fun way to look at that.
Yeah, that's an interesting analogy. What if the crew actually spends all the time eating all the food, not sharing? Eventually, God might throw them overboard and get a different crew.
Yeah, that happened a few times, didn't it? Just in closing for that concept, look at verse 33. Honestly, I don't know of any verse in Scripture that sets a more clear standard for God's attribute of no respecter of persons that we should be trying to emulate both individually as well as collectively. Verse 33, for none of these iniquities come of the Lord, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them, notice, all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. Now notice this phrase, and he denieth, here it is again, none that come unto him. Black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. So you get these couplets coming through here that Nephi's sharing, but the bar is all are alike unto God. And until we collectively and individually can look at each other, black, white, bond, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, until we can see through those heavenly lenses, then we still have some work to do.
So we're going to move on to chapter 27. And Nephi packs in so many incredible things. He's trying to help us understand the covenant path, God's purpose and plan, the plan of salvation, God's covenants, what God is going to do for us, what he expects of us. And one of the things I love about these next chapters is the revelation about the Book of Mormon as a witness of God's covenants, of his love for us, and how he offers us salvation. So we're not going to go through all the verses here. I think you guys know the routine. We'll give some highlights and some kind of overview key concepts you can look for as you get deeper into your searching of scriptures and trying to liken them to yourselves.
If you want to have a little fun and dig kind of deeper into your study and take some extra time, this would be a fun exercise for you to go through. Open up in your Bible sometime Isaiah chapter 29 and open up 2 Nephi 27, because that's what's going on here. This is another Isaiah chapter. Of all the chapters in the entire Book of Mormon that are quotations from Isaiah, this is the one by far, it's like off the charts by far, that has more changes, more edits, more differences between the two accounts, more textual variants, if you will, than any other Isaiah chapter in the entire Book of Mormon. And it's fascinating that that would be the case in the chapter that talks about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. So a couple of things, a couple of possibilities here. Either the brass plates that Nephi has, being the oldest version, 600 BC, of the writings of Isaiah that we would know of, either that 600 BC text that he gets on the brass plates is significantly different than the later texts that now help us produce our Bible that we have today, or another possibility is that Nephi is taking some prophetic license to take what is written by Isaiah. If Isaiah on the brass plates is more similar to our current Bible, but Nephi's seen in vision a whole bunch of things about the latter days and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and a prophet has that ability to edit text and to clarify and to reveal and shine light.
To provide prophetic interpretation.
There you go.
That is our Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presence today.
That's their role.
Part of their job is not only to reveal the Word of God, but also provide prophetic interpretation Nephi could be doing the same thing.
It could be that, and it could be a combination of both of those and maybe other things as well. I don't know. I just know there are a lot of differences here.
Which are significant.
Which are majorly significant because it's so specific about some of the events surrounding the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. It's just beautiful, involving people like Martin Harris and Joseph Smith, involving Charles Anthon and Samuel Latham Mitchell, some experts in linguistics and antiquities in New York at the time of Joseph. We're not going to walk you through all of chapter 27. You're going to get to discover this and read it for yourself and study it. All we're going to say is pay close attention to two things when you're doing it. Because Nephi, in quoting this Isaiah chapter, he is going to stay 100% consistent in his usage of the phrase, the book, and the second phrase, the words of the book. So if you look at it this way, you have the plates that are delivered to a farm boy from upstate New York. He is not an Egyptologist. He is not a scholar. He hardly speaks English, let alone read and write in Egyptian or Reformed Egyptian or understand Hebrew texts and Semitic languages. So he's given a book, but he has to grow into this understanding of how to bring forth the words of the book, and he wants the learned to take care of that. And it's fascinating that in this chapter, the Lord tells him in verse 19, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, the Lord will again deliver the book and the words thereof to him that is not learned, Joseph. And the man that is not learned shall say, I'm not learned." Joseph's fully aware of the fact that he's not an Egyptologist. Check out verse 20. If you ever feel inadequate, if you ever get a church calling or an assignment or a family trial that's placed on your shoulders and you feel like, I've never done this before. Well, that's exactly how Joseph Smith feels at this point. Look at verse 20. "Then shall the Lord God say unto him, the learned shall not read them, for they have rejected them, and I am able to do mine own work. Wherefore thou shalt read the words which I shall give unto thee." Joseph, you're not going to be the one to be the expert here. You're going to read words that I'm going to give to you. I can do my own work. I'm capable of bringing forth this incredible instrument whereby we're going to gather the house of Israel. I can do that through a farm boy. It's pretty powerful. And then he says in verse 21, "By the way, touch not the things which are sealed, for I will bring them forth in mine own due time. For I will show unto the children of men that I am able to do mine own work." Brothers and sisters, I think in our own life, as we liken these scriptures now to us, I think if we trust in God more and say, I want you to be my God, I'll be thy people, and we put more of our trust in him, two times in two verses, I am able to do mine own work, I think he could say the same thing to us today. I got this. I can do mine own work through you today.
I have spent a lot of time in my life. When I was younger, I had grandiose plans for who I would be and what I would do. And sometimes my plans didn't work out. And I was feeling a little bit angry at God, like, God, I had this really amazing plan, and could you just make it work for me? And, you know, I thought I knew the gospel, but I heard God whispering to me, Taylor, there is a plan in place. It's not your plan. And if you actually pay attention to my plan, things will work out. But I wanted to do things on my own terms. And God's like, I will work things out. I will make it work. And I want to add one more comment. The Urim and Thummim, it's interesting what Tyler has pointed out here, is the book refers to plates. The words of the book refers to
translation.
The translation, the truth that we find here. And you'll notice that God never said to Joseph, read the book. Joseph couldn't really read the book. I mean, he could look at it, but he didn't know ancient languages. What he asked Joseph Smith to do was to read the words of the book. And what's interesting is the word Urim and Thummim, and these are the instruments that God gave to Joseph Smith, and he actually used them with other ancient prophets in order to read the words. And what's interesting is that Joseph Smith is actually looking. Our best evidence suggests that he's looking at the stone, and the stones are shining words of light, the words of truth that were the Book of Mormon. And Joseph Smith read those words. Oliver Cowdery wrote them down, read them back to Joseph Smith, who's looking at the stone, And he's hearing Oliver Cowdery read back the words and confirming, yes, that is correct. And then that line would go away and they'd read another line. That seems to be our best understanding of what was going on in the translation process. We're not exactly sure, but what's interesting is the word Urim and Thummim in Hebrew literally means lights, plural, and perfections or truth. And in some ways, this word actually describes how the seer stones function, that they reveal in light words of truth. And God asked Joseph, I want you to read the words. And that may, the Urim and Thummim may help us understand how that happened.
One other just little insight on that. A lot of people say, that's weird that you guys as members of your church could actually believe that Joseph could look at stones, like clear stones or the chocolate-colored seer stone, and by some accounts put into a hat and that it would shine. And that's weird that you could believe that there could be such a thing as stones that shine forth in the darkness and that the writing would appear from time to time. How can you believe, and if it's really light outside, or if there's too much light and you need to be able to see it more clearly, you put in a darker place so that it doesn't strain your eyes and it's just easier to read. That's really weird that you would believe that. Sorry for being facetious, but if man can even figure out how to do that kind of thing, I think God would say, yeah, I'm able to do mine own work. Even if it's through a stone, or if it was through a wall, or through any means, it doesn't matter. God can use anything to bring forth these words. And we don't know fully how much Joseph was able to put his own volition, his own thinking into this process, or how much it was just straight reading, or anything in between. We don't know fully, but we know that the witnesses of this process said, Joseph isn't poring over the plates. He's looking at the stones, which implies more reading words that God is giving to him. Which, by the way, in antiquity, the high priest, when he would have a major question to be answered, he would wear his high priestly
breastplate,
and it has the 12 stones on it, and inside
which represent the 12 tribes,
the 12 tribes of Israel. And he'd have 6 and 6 on 2 stones on his shoulders. So he's got the house of Israel on his shoulders and on his chest. And inside, behind those stones, it's a little pocket. And inside, it's believed that there were the stones Urim and Thummim. And when he had a real question, he would go in, stand before the Holy of Holies, and raise his hands up with the person asking the question. He would gaze down, and the description is that those stones would light up inside of that darker pocket, and they would shine into his eyes, and he would be able to read words on the stone. So this tradition goes way, way, way back. This didn't originate with Joseph Smith. But
it's back to the fact that God can do his work. He could have done it a different way.
That's
people
right.
have spent a lot of time debating, why didn't he do it this way? Well, he did it the way that he did it. And so instead of trying to counsel God and tell him, you should have done it another way because it would have made me feel a lot better,
yeah.
Let's just spend time understanding God's work, and he can do his work. And don't be like I was when I was younger, like, God, I have a plan. Why don't you do it my way?
Yeah.
He has a plan.
So some people make a big deal about Joseph using a chocolate-colored seer stone. The reality is God's going to work with you according to the things that you're most familiar with. He'll stretch you, of course, in the process, but that just doesn't bother me at all that God chose that particular means. In fact, that's why we call it a marvelous work and a wonder.
Yeah.
It's because we marvel at it. How did he do that? And it's a wonder. We wonder, how is that even possible? With God, all things are possible. On to chapter 28. This chapter is loaded with Nephi's vision of the latter days, where he sees many false churches set up. Now, we instantly read the word church and we assume that he's talking about just religions. But as you get into chapter 28, know that Nephi is probably seeing a lot more than just churches here. He's probably seeing all kinds of organizations and collective groups and movements and any philosophies that come up that would be anything geared away from leading you to becoming more like God. So in chapter 28, verse 3, he talks about these churches. They're built up, but not unto the Lord. They're built up to themselves. Look at the contrast as you go down through verse 4. They're going to contend. Their priests are going to contend one with another. And those priests can be a variety of people. in different organizations and settings. Verse 5, they deny the power of the Holy Ghost. They say, there is no God today, just trust us. We're really smart. We know our stuff. Verse 6, behold, hearken ye to our precept. There's no miracle today. God's already done his work. And in fact, some will then go on to the famous eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. So there's no consequence for any of those behaviors. Or verse 8, low consequence. Yeah, he might beat you with a few stripes, but in the end, you're going to be saved. And he just goes through. They're prideful. These teachers are teaching false doctrines.
So I wrote this up. Sorry, it's been a while since I've done Greek. I misspelled it at first, but the word church in Greek is ekklesia. Literally means to call out into a group. And what Tyler's talking about here is that there are groups everywhere in the world. It doesn't have to be like an official religious group. It could be some secular group. And God is not against people getting together in groups. And what he worries about is when groups get together and start doing their own work and not his work. What we're learning here in these chapters is that we have to be aware that we should be aligning ourselves with groups that actually do the work of God, of revealing his covenants, inviting people back into the presence of God through Jesus. And so this word church probably is more of a generic term of those who are called out to gather into a group. And again, are you doing the work of God in that group, or are you doing the work of man?
So look at verse 15. You look at that third to the last line, and you'll notice that there are three woes. Woe, woe, woe. That's a unique thing that happens in Scripture only three times, ironically. And it becomes a superlative. This is the ultimate cursing. Woe, woe, woe. In case if you missed it, that's as woe as you can go. It doesn't get any woer than that, right? This is superlative. It only happens two other times in Scriptures. A little challenge for you. Go and find those other two places and look at all three of the triple woes and the groups of people that receive the triple woe from the Lord. In this case, verse 15, the wise, the learned, and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and they preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. Woe, woe, woe unto them.
It's those groups that actually cause so much of the division later in Nephite history, where they actually create secret combinations. It's all these different gradations of society, those who have money, those who have wealth, those who have all this education. And it's funny because we work at a university and we're trying to help people learn. There's lots of ways of learning. It doesn't have to happen only at a university. But we have to always be careful. Is our learning meant to benefit only us, or is it meant to serve and bless the lives of others? And the question is, are we using the resources God has given us? If it's wealth, if it's wisdom, is it learning? Is it to build his kingdom, or is it to build our own kingdoms?
Once Nephi finishes talking through the different attributes of these latter-day churches that he sees in vision, and you can go through and look for those and make sense of them and see how prophetic Nephi was by looking at our world around us. Then he shifts gears, starting in verse 20, to talk about some of the tactics that the devil uses against us in the latter days. In verse 20, you'll notice that he says that Satan is going to rage in the hearts of some people against that which the prophets are preaching. And he just makes them angry, filled with rage. Most members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today aren't being filled with rage every time they hear the prophet speak. But that does happen. There are people who that is the effective key that the devil keeps hitting with them, and it works. The one that is probably more applicable to the masses in our particular congregations today is verse 21. I learned this connection years ago from a wonderful teacher, Curtis Jacobs, up at the Logan Institute. Others will he pacify, lull them away into carnal security, and they will say, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth. Here's the insight. Satan is simply doing what parents figured out a long time ago is effective with human beings. You give them a fake. You give them something that will help them feel like they're doing what they need to do to survive and grow and develop. But there's nothing that they're going to get out of that energy that they're putting into sucking on that pacifier that's going to help them grow in any way, shape, or form. It lulls them. It pacifies them. So you can think through your own life. It's not our role to point a finger of judgment or scorn at anybody, but this is a great opportunity to pause and say, wait a minute, what are the pacifiers that Satan is offering us collectively and me individually, where it's filling my time, I'm spending money, I'm spending energy, I'm spending thought, effort, I'm devoting some part of me to this, but at the end of the day, I'm not getting anything out of it. It's not getting me closer to God. It's not improving me. That's a really powerful thing to consider on the covenant path, is what is the baggage that maybe is slowing me down and holding me back? And it feels good. I'm enjoying my time with it, but it's not benefiting me at all.
Well, your thought here makes me think about the king of the Lamanites, where he says, I will give away all of my sins to know God. And I remember as a missionary reading that thinking, well, that's kind of a cheap, like, trade. Like, wouldn't we all want to, like, just have our sins given away to? And I missed the point that we as fallen humans can get very secure in certain fallen nature activities that make us feel comfortable, but actually don't allow us back into the presence of God. And that Lamanite king had it right. My role here is to let go, to not be secure in all the entrapments of the world or the entrapments of my habits, but to be secure only in God. And I love that now. I'm like, yeah. And actually, it's very hard work. See, I thought it was kind of an easy thing. Oh, you say you give your sins away to know God. It's actually, we have to be uncomfortable. You don't feel lulled into carnal security. And that's what's going on here, is that we have to break out of our fallen natures, and we do that through Jesus Christ.
And then the last tactic, or the next tactic in verse 22, he says, others will he flattereth. So he will tell them there is no devil, there is no hell, and thus he cheateth their souls and grasps them with those awful chains. Satan knows us very well, and he knows what's going to work. And so Nephi reveals the devil's playbook so that we're not caught off guard by it. But we can pause as we read the Book of Mormon and recognize, oh, this might be what he's doing with me today, or predominantly this might be what he does with me occasionally. That, and it just helps us to be able to not be a victim of what Satan's efforts are, but to recognize them and combat them.
In grad school, I was doing a class on Christian theology, and the teacher really shocked me one day and said, any of you guys who believe in the devil and hell, that's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any theological sense. And kind of berated the class. And I remember thinking, oh, well, that's certainly happening here in this classroom.
Nephi might have seen our day. Now, let's go to chapter 29. As you jump into chapter 29, if we're not careful, we just stay in reading black words on a white page mode. In other words, we just keep reading. And okay, so here's Nephi giving us still some conclusions from his reading of Isaiah, or giving other random thoughts at this point. When in reality, look closely at verse 1. Whose voice are you hearing? But behold, there shall be many at that day when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them. Whose voice? This isn't Nephi who's going to do a marvelous work among us at that day, that I may remember my covenants, which I have made unto the children of men. Set my hand again the second time. Look at verse 2. And also that I may remember the promises which I have made unto thee, Nephi. What is Nephi doing? Apparently, he's got the plates open, he's got stylus in hand, and he's listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's scribing for him. These are the words of Jesus. Now, if we understand that, that'll change the way you look at chapter 29. Rather than just random words that sound heavenly, it's, no, this is the voice of Christ coming to Nephi, and he's scribing. Now, pick it up in verse 3. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible? A Bible? We've already got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. That verse has been widely quoted, and many of you have probably heard people say that, or similar things to that, about the Book of Mormon can't be true because we already have a Bible. The word Bible in English, if you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, and then click on the etymology or the roots of the word, you'll find that English stole it from French, bibliothèque, but the French get it from all the way clear back into the Greek. And biblos is book in Greek, biblia, books, plural. But what we have here, if you dig down and look at it, is the diminutive form of those words, meaning it's the small, the diminutive form, the smaller form of the word. So one way to look at this English word that we now commonly use to refer to that big book that everybody loves.
Yeah, we have a copy back here somewhere.
Is a little library. So the Bible is simply a collection of 66 books all put together into a little library. We love calling it a book, but the reality is it's a little library. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New, 66 total. We're good. We've got our little library. Now let me translate that back into 2 Nephi 29. A little library? A little library? We've already got a little library, and there can't be any more little libraries. Brothers and sisters, that sounds really ridiculous from a heavenly perspective, because what we now have is people, men and women on this earth, who are saying to God what any good librarian would say, shh, don't talk. You've said enough. We've got your words right here. We've already got a little library. We've already got 66 books. We've got a big padlock on our circulation door on the back. Nothing gets in, nothing goes out. You've already spoken. We're done. And they muzzle God. They don't want any more books to be revealed. They don't want any more little libraries to be discovered, teaching us more truths about God, is basically what they're saying. Can you see why the Lord might use some pretty strong language in 2 Nephi 29 in referring to this closed canon mentality? God doesn't want people telling him when he can and can't talk to his people on the earth and command them to write it and command them to bring forth his words, especially when it comes to the means whereby he is trying to, or not trying, he is reestablishing his covenant with all the nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples on the earth, by having this book come forth to help us supplement and understand and complement the Bible's account that Jesus is the Christ and he is doing his work one more time in this vineyard of ours. It's pretty frustrating when people say, no, you've spoken enough and we don't want you talking anymore. The analogy I like to use is, what would we do if whenever the day comes, who knows when, we know the sealed portion is going to come forth eventually, but when it does come forth, can you picture people sitting around saying, what? A Book of Mormon? A Book of Mormon? We've already got a Book of Mormon. There can't be any more Book of Mormon. No. I think most of us will say, where do I go to get it, to get my hands on more of the Word of God? So having an open canon is one of the sweetest, in my opinion, one of the sweetest blessings we have in this dispensation of the fullness of times.
Yeah, and this is about not being lulled into carnal security. It takes work to read. We work at a university, and sad to say, I sometimes get complaints from students about reading assignments and how much they've been asked to read. And I often reflect, like, do I ever feel that way myself about what God's asked me to do, about engaging with his word? And am I willing to receive more and to do more with it? And it's not just about the reading, obviously. It's about, are we willing to actually let these words be written on our hearts? And we have modern-day prophets, right? We have the Book of Mormon, which is a witness of God's covenants. It's a witness of Jesus. But we have living-day prophets who continue to reveal God's will and his word. And in some ways, it's like the library is expanding. Every general conference, the library is getting bigger. This is God's work, is to make us like him. And we cannot be saved in ignorance. So we should gladly receive what he has to offer. Yeah.
And just as a side note, because some people may wonder, because the most common thing that gets used against the Book of Mormon seems to be that verse there at the end of the Book of Revelation, where John, the Revelator, says, if any man add to or take away from the words of this book, then the plagues of this book shall be added unto him. That notion. And many, many Christians over the ages have looked at that and said, see, he's saying, you can't add to or take away from the things that are written in this book, and they're referring to the Bible, not understanding that John wasn't writing book number 66 in a complete collection and he's sealing it up with its last chapter. He's writing the book called Revelation that now becomes a part of a little library much later on, canonized as part of that library, and he's not referring to the previous books. He's referring to his book of Revelation. And if you're going to take that angle, then technically you have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where a very similar phrase is used by Moses, and say, okay, well, I guess everything after the first five books of the Bible are now null and void. Point being, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing not just collectively with Scripture, but he knows what he's doing individually with you. And sometimes we fall into the trap of holding God hostage to only those things he's given us in the past and not willing to unlock the door of revelation, that circulation door for us individually, to where we allow him to give us more light and more knowledge so that it's truly a line upon line, ever-expanding personal library, not just referring to Scripture, but now referring to moving forward on that covenant path. When things are clear, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with struggling and even messing up and falling down along the way. As we learn from it and get up, press forward with a steadfast faith in Christ, then we experience the essence of this open canon of revelation for ourselves, of him teaching us line upon line, precept upon precept, as we draw nearer and nearer to him.
Well, I'm glad you brought up that statement. It's been so misunderstood over the years. It's very interesting. It says, no man should add. So let's actually take a little quick metaphor. If you go get a bank loan and the bank says, here's the agreement for how you're going to pay this back, no one should change that agreement except the bank, right? Mm-hmm. And if I go home and I actually update the agreement and I add to it or I take away, I'm going to be in serious trouble, right? I'm breaking the law. And what is happening is the Scriptures are covenantal instructions that God has revealed, and he's saying, you guys shouldn't be changing this covenantal agreement I revealed to you. Now, he can, right? He's God.
He's the one who made the agreement.
He can send new prophets and say, here's an update to the covenantal instructions. But it is not your duty to change the covenantal instructions. It is your duty to receive them and to live them. And that's why we have these kinds of statements in Scriptures. Don't change God's covenantal instructions. God will do it, and he will send his prophets, as we're taught in Amos 3:7.
Wonderful insight. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet. That's the beauty of having a living prophet today. So as God needs to make those updates and those changes, those agreements, those covenantal connections, that's the proper means whereby that can come collectively for us.
Now, the Scriptures are amazing.
They are.
So much fun to talk about this.
And we could go on and on. Chapter 30, no. Spare them. Chapter 30. Is where we're going to end with this particular week's block of scriptures. Notice how Nephi now is looking down the quarter of time. Look at verse 1. Now behold, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you, for I, Nephi, would not suffer that ye should suppose that ye are more righteous than the Gentiles shall be. For behold, except ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall all likewise perish. Because of the words which have been spoken, you need not suppose that the Gentiles are utterly destroyed. Once again, back to Brother Wilcox's cruise ship analogy. Just because you're on the crew doesn't mean that you're the only one who's going to make it to this destination. The idea is to make this journey as wonderful and pleasant and as enriching as possible for everybody on the ship. And if you can't abide the law, you go overboard. Mm-hmm. You're not going to make it, even if you're part of the crew or if you're part of the house of Israel. That doesn't guarantee you that you're going to be saved. John the Baptist talks to the Pharisees about that.
Right.
God's able to raise up these stones to be sons and daughters of Abraham.
They were super unhappy about that.
Didn't like that.
They thought, we're the crew, we run the boat, we don't want anybody else involved doing this.
Yeah. Look at verse 2 and 3. in this context of God being no respecter of persons and him trying to bless all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. Behold, I say unto you that as many of the Gentiles as will repent are the covenant people of the Lord, and as many of the Jews as will not repent shall be cast off.
Kind of like in Jacob 5 where he chops off the branches.
And some of them get burned. Verse 3, now I would prophesy somewhat more concerning the Jews and the Gentiles, for after the book of which I have spoken shall come forth and be written unto the Gentiles and sealed up again unto the Lord, there shall be many which shall believe the words which are written, and they shall carry them forth unto the remnant of our seed. I don't know about you, but that's kind of neat for me to read that and understand that Nephi is, this image is starting to come clear that, wow, the words that are being written are going to be formed into this book, come forth from the Gentiles back towards the house of Israel. So here we are carrying this Book of Mormon, and he says, and many shall believe the words which are written, and they're going to carry them forth. What are we doing right here, right now?
And what are you doing with your family and friends as you're engaging in scriptures? You're fulfilling this very verse. It's a great insight you shared with me earlier today that as we do this, as we share our testimonies, as we share these words, as we engage and come follow me, we're helping to fulfill what Nephi said here in 2 Nephi 30, verse 3. And I want to go back just one verse, this powerful phrase that we kind of skipped over. The Lord covenanteth with none, save it be with them that repent and believe in his Son, who's the Holy One of Israel. That's the whole point of the Book of Mormon. That's why we're doing all this stuff. As you engage in the scriptures and seek to understand God's will and you share it with other people, you're that covenant group and God's covenanting with you that you are showing that you believe in his Son, the Holy One of Israel, and you'll get all the fullness of the promises that he offered to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
As you go through 30, keep those lenses on, looking at what God is trying to do to bless all the world with his words, especially as they come forth out of the Book of Mormon. And let's end with verse 18. Wherefore all things which have been revealed unto the children of men shall at that day be revealed, and Satan shall have power over the hearts of the children of men no more for a long time. And now, my beloved brethren, I make an end of my sayings. And then he's going to open up his final discourse in next week's material that we're going to cover. The point being, all things are going to be revealed. And I love the fact that Nephi is willing to continually grow and keep his mind turned upward and his heart soft and open, saying, Lord, what would thou have me do? Rather than to harden his heart into, nope, this is the way I am, and this is what's going to define me, and I'm going to hold my present self hostage to my tenure back self. I love the fact that we just keep watching Nephi grow and demonstrating the very things that he's teaching us here.
The Book of Mormon is beautiful. And we just really are so grateful you're taking the time to immerse yourself in the Word of God.